Be with you again today. It's a little long drive coming from Allen Park, but I always find it very therapeutic to come out here and get a little bit away from the city. And it's a pleasure to be with you folks again. I always find a very warm welcome here when I come. My family is a little bit ill. I wasn't planning to bring them because it seems like my family was on the rotation to do all the things that they're at our church, the snacks and the nursery and all that. So, as of yesterday, they all came down ill, so it worked out fairly well here. It's customary in this church and in many churches around the country to set time aside the very first Sunday of each month to celebrate the Lord's table. As often is the case with routines that we establish in the church, the practice of the Lord's Supper can, well, become routine. Now, I have no reason to think that's true in this church. I'm just going from my own personal experience that often that is the case. There's a temptation for you to go through the motions of the Lord's Supper in a way that is perhaps thoughtless, but even if not that, perhaps something that simplifies the ordinance more than it deserves. Early last week, Jim Rudolph contacted me by email and told me that you would be celebrating the Lord's Supper here today and asked if I wouldn't mind administering it this week. Now, I'm a member of a church in inner city in Allen Park, Michigan, as you know, and so my pastor normally takes charge of this duty, so it's not something I do on a regular basis. So I was delighted to say yes, but at the same time, I took the time this week to sort of run through my mind the standard routine, just because it is a very sober and serious occasion, and I didn't want to distract in any sense by fumbling about more than I normally do. As I started looking through this material on 1 Corinthians 11, which we typically read, I think of all the passages that are typically read prior to the communion passage, taking communion, it is this one. And so I was looking through it, and I was rehearsing in my mind the importance and the beauty of this very simple rite, the rite of the church here. And I decided, this would be a great thing to have a whole sermon on. And I'm sure you occasionally do have sermons of this nature, but I thought, I contacted Pastor Brandon and Jim again and asked if I could mess with the order of the service, and he graciously said that would be fine, and he thought it would be a good idea to review what happens when we sit together and around this table. If you'll indulge me then, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to read the entire passage here from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. So it's about half a chapter, so oftentimes we truncate this when we're getting ready for the Lord's Supper, and what I'd like to do is expand it out to the whole section here that Paul gives us on the Lord's Supper. So 17 verses this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must be also factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you eat, drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the Lord, the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number even sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Of course, first thing we want to do when we talk about the Lord's Supper is ask why we single out this single activity, this particular activity, for repeated observance in the church. And the answer is that it is one of two ordinances that the Baptist Church has identified as commended by Scripture for perpetual observance in the church. So, and we call them ordinances because they are ordained by God. They have been established by God for life in the church. Now, there are many things that God ordains for us to do, many behavioral type things, many rules that the Scriptures give and how we are to conduct our lives. So why do we single out this one as a special ordinances, a special thing that God has ordained? Well, we have three reasons why we look at this, along with baptism, as ordinances of the church. First, we find that they are instituted specifically by Christ. Christ says, do this. Second, we find that they are perpetually observed in the church. That is, well, we say that we find that Jesus says, do it often. And then we look through the book of Acts and find that, in fact, the people did it often. And then thirdly, we find that they are peculiar symbols of the union that believers share together with Christ. Okay? And it's the together part that I want to focus on, really, as much as anything this morning. It is a sharing together. It is a church ordinance. That's why we call it a church. It's not just a Christian ordinance that Christians do. Rather, it's a church ordinance that we do, as the passage here says, when we come together. So they're symbols not only of the believer's personal union with Christ, the fact that we have been saved, but they are also symbols of the believer's union with his fellow believers in the life of the local church. And that's what we're celebrating with both of the ordinances. Okay? So these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are singled out as these two special rites, R-I-T-E-S, rites of the Christian church. Now, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time talking about baptism. Now, this is not a sermon about baptism per se, but there are a few things about baptism that I think make connections with what we do here with the Lord's Supper. And so I'm going to spend just a little bit of time setting it up that way. So if you'll indulge me again. So we see, first of all, the ordinance of baptism. Remember, it said there are three elements that are there in order for us to have a church ordinance. It has to be instituted by Christ first. Matthew 28, go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's instituted by Christ. It is perpetually observed in the early church. Secondly, Acts 2:41, those who received his word were baptized and added to the church. Acts 8:12, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So we find that baptism is occurring regularly through the life of the early church. And then thirdly here, we find that there is a specific theological truth that is symbolized in the rite of baptism. Baptism, as we said, is a celebration. It's a public announcement of the believer's union with Christ. And again, this has two aspects. Okay? We tend to park on the first of these aspects. And I will say that it's probably the primary emphasis here. But there's two emphases. But let's go through the first. The believer is individually united with Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we find that by participating in his death and the burial, which are pictured when the believer goes down and is buried in the water and comes out to walk in newness of life, we find that the believer is symbolizing that he has personally been united with Christ and announcing, I want to be associated with Jesus Christ. And so we find verses like Romans 6, 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too will walk in newness of life. We've been given new life. We've been regenerated. And we show this by submitting to the waters of baptism. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, surely we will also be like him individually in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a wonderful thought. Galatians 3:27, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Jesus Christ. That is, you've been regenerated. You have taken on the new nature. You have participated in the life of God. And that's what we are demonstrating when we walk through the waters of baptism. Same thing in Colossians 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him and has forgiven all of your transgressions. Okay, so there's where baptism is. Baptism demonstrates, it's a public picture of the fact that you have associated with Christ, and as a result, your sins have been forgiven, taken away, and you are certain that there will be a future resurrection for each one of you. You will be, in fact, with Christ forever. And this is often the aspect of baptism we typically stress when believers come forward. It is the first step of obedience for every believer who has embraced Jesus Christ. It's a public association that I want to be associated with Jesus Christ. And surely it is all of that. I don't want to diminish that in any sense. But it is also something else. It is also a statement, not only that I want to be associated with Jesus Christ, but also a statement that I want to be associated with the people of God. Okay? And that's the second part of the symbol. And I think we can demonstrate this as well, that the believer has been corporately united not just with Jesus Christ, but also with the body, the local assembled body of Jesus Christ. Let's see if we can demonstrate this here. 1 Corinthians 12, we're not too far away here. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, perhaps just across the page from where we just ended, tells us that water baptism also communicates that we have been spirit baptized into the body of Christ. We're not baptized as Lone Ranger Christians, but rather as new members of the community of believers. Read what it says here. Verse 12, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves, free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Okay, and the context then here is this distribution of spiritual gifts to everyone within the body so that the church, perfectly fitted together, functions the way it ought to be. It's for this reason, then, that we find water baptism is intrinsically connected with bringing believers into the fellowship of the local churches. So we find in Acts 2:41, which we referenced earlier, those who received his word were baptized, and what's the next phrase? And that day there was added to their number about 3,000 souls. And so what happens here is, apparently the picture is, you are being united with the body of believers, and so typically, in Baptist churches at least, we find that the rite of baptism is usually very tightly connected with the vote of the congregation to bring that believer, that person who has just been baptized, into the fellowship of the local church. We don't simply baptize people who want to declare their allegiance with Christ alone. We actually baptize people who want to declare their allegiance with the people of Jesus Christ. And that's why we call it a church ordinance. It's not just an individual ordinance where you can simply get baptized anywhere and in any possible way. No, it is something where you are declaring publicly to the church, I want to be associated with Jesus Christ, and I want to be associated with you. Will you have me? And so then, the vote is taken. Will we take this person into membership? All in favor, signify by saying aye. And usually it's a unanimous thing. Hopefully it is. So then, so we find that the baptism is administered at the behest of the church. In the context of the church, by someone appointed by the church, usually an officer of the church, doesn't have to be, but usually that's the case. Usually preceded by an examination of each candidate to make sure that he or she is a suitable candidate for baptism. That is, he or she are truly believers and they want to be associated with the life of the church. It's very important for Baptist circles, particularly since we're congregational. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, so those we bring into membership are likewise tasked with making sure that the church is preserved in all of its purity. And so we do take the time, when baptism occurs, to make sure that such a person who is seeking membership in the church is in fact a true believer in Jesus Christ. And so we have these statements. Those who received his word were baptized. When they believed, they were being baptized, Acts 8. Acts 10, they received the Holy Spirit, and so Peter ordered them to be baptized. Acts 16, she responded to the word and was baptized. Acts 18, after the Corinthians believed, they were baptized. Acts 16 again, he was baptized having believed. So that's why we hold so very tenaciously to the idea of believers' baptism. Because we are establishing the purity of the church and making sure that the assembly here is a pure one. Okay, so again, as we look here, we find that a great deal of emphasis is placed on baptism as the first step of obedience to declare one's individual loyalty to Jesus Christ. But I think it's more than that. It's also a declaration of our corporate unity together as a body. Now, let's turn to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And as we go through this, I think you're going to see a pattern emerge. I'm going to use exactly the same outline as we go through it because we've got pretty much the same thing going on with the Lord's Supper with a few variations, which is why we have a second right here. We find, first of all, that it is a church ordinance in the very same way that baptism is. First of all, Jesus himself instituted it. We find here in this passage we just read, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26, quoting Jesus, "This do in remembrance of me." Okay, so it is a memorial here of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross on our behalf, and it's not as though we are crucifying him afresh. There is no grace attached to what's going into your mouth here. It is a memorial. We are remembering something that was done once for all, but it's worth remembering. And that's why we do it. And we find then that the church, in fact, was perpetually observing, second, the Lord's Supper in the local church. Acts 2:42. They were continuing in the breaking of bread. And we find clues in our own passage here, 1 Corinthians 11. The Christians were observing the Lord's Supper, verse 23, because it had been delivered unto them. They were told to do it, and they were doing it when they came together. And Paul commends this practice, and in fact insists that it ought to continue until he comes. So he's saying, not only are you doing the right thing by celebrating the Lord's Supper on a weekly or monthly or some sort of schedule, you ought to keep doing this until Jesus Christ comes and we can enjoy dinner with him in the kingdom. So what is the theological truth symbolized? Well, I think as we look at this, we'll find that it is exactly like baptism. There's two aspects to it. The purpose here of the Lord's Supper, I think, is twofold. It is a church ordinance, as we're insisting, but it must have some peculiar value for the church. And we find that it does. It is, in fact, a memorial of the individual, the believer's individual union with Jesus Christ, and that's rightly emphasized. We emphasized that this morning in the songs. We emphasize the fact that we have been associated with Jesus Christ, and we remember, what did Jesus do? And we relive it, because it's a valuable exercise to remember. But there's also a second part. That is, we celebrate the fact that we together have been made united with Christ and have been united with each other in fellowship. So let's look at the first of these first, and then we'll move to the second. The believer has been individually united with Jesus Christ by identifying with his body and blood, including the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and his and our sins to him. Look at the verses right here that we looked at. Verses 24 and 25. Take, eat. This is my body. This is my blood. This was for you. We're in our Lord's words in Matthew 26. This is the body broken and blood spilt for many for the forgiveness of sins. And we remember the awful cost that it took to bring us into favor with God. If you go to the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 10, we find that is not this cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread in which we take a sharing in the body of Christ? So it is a personal participation in the life of Jesus Christ, receiving from Him His righteousness, even as He takes away our guilt. And so we remember, we relive again in our minds what happened on the cross that day, lest we forget. But it's more than just memory call, it's a reliving, an internal cogitation on the events, the significance of those events memorialized. And with this in mind, we renew our union with Jesus Christ. Remember the cost of that union. We remind ourselves, in the words of John 6, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. If you are not qualified to take this worthily, then there is no life in you. And so we do it, because we have been included with Christ. And it is simultaneously a very, very sober event, and one that also causes us to be ecstatic with joy because Jesus included us. And yet, like baptism, this is not all that we are doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is a very important part. And again, I don't want to diminish that emphasis of the Lord's Supper. But I think what sometimes tends to happen is that we lose the second piece of what's going on here with the Lord's Supper. Communion is not merely a commemoration of our personal union with Christ, but it's a renewal of our corporate union together as the body of Christ. That's why we call it communion. C-O-M. You remember from your English and Latin days, perhaps, if you took that? C-O-M. With, together with. We commune together with each other about this. We are celebrating our togetherness in Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you take a look at the passage that we read today, this seems to be the primary emphasis here. He's addressing a very serious problem that's going on in the Corinthian church. They were observing communion non-communally, if I can put it that way. They were not recognizing the Lord's body, we find. Now, they're not recognizing the church. In chapter 11, verse 22, you are despising the church of God. That's what was wrong with the way they were celebrating their communion. Notice what's going on. At the beginning of this passage and the end of this passage. Now, and that's why I say I wanted to read the entirety of the passage this morning, because we tend to chop out the front and we chop out the end and concentrate what's in the middle. But the fact is, what Paul is telling us at the beginning and the end is really what he's talking about. Okay, that's what explains what's going on in the middle. And what's he saying, what's going on in the Corinthian church? Well, he says that apparently there were some wealthy Corinthians, people who didn't have to work for a living, and they were coming together and having a great feast, calling it the Lord's Supper. And then, when the poor folk, many slaves perhaps who were part of the church, began to straggle in after darkness fell, there was nothing left for them. There was nothing left to eat. And what does Paul say? I can't commend you for this. This is the Lord's Supper. You're despising the very church that you're purportedly celebrating. In fact, then, as you go to the end, what's his conclusion of the whole matter in verse 33? So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Make sure that the whole body is included. It's not merely a Christian ordinance. It's a church ordinance. We typically give people a little bit of time for people to examine themselves, as we are enjoined to do in this chapter. To examine ourselves, to see whether we are worthy of taking the Lord's Supper. You ought to give, I think, at least as much attention to whether you are right with God vertically as you are right with each other horizontally, because that's what we're celebrating when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're not merely celebrating that I have been made right with God, but that we are right with other. And it's a very serious thing, right? Because if we eat together and we are harboring some sort of misgivings or some hatred even with other people in the community of the saints, the local church, that's what Paul means when he says you're eating unworthily. And just to be sure you understand the significance of it, for this reason many are weak, many are sick, some are dead. Not just because we've disregarded the Lord's body and blood, but also because we have disregarded the body. And so it's a very important thing that we do. And so we come then to the administration of the Lord's table. Again, administered at the behest of the church. In the context of the local church, verses 11 and 33, verse 17 and 33, when you come together as a church, usually by someone who is appointed by the church, usually, but not always, one of its officers. Today's one of those rare exceptions where you requested me to do that. I'm not an officer of your church. That's what normally happens, but it's not necessary. It's usually preceded by a period of examination. Each candidate wants to make sure that he or she is suitable for taking the elements. This takes two forms. One, we examine ourselves. Take some time to examine ourselves personally to make sure that we are properly related to Jesus Christ and properly related to the members of this body, and with a very sober realization that if I am not taking the Lord's Supper worthily, we risk sickness and even death. It's very serious. Can't stress that enough. It also means, secondly, that we are careful whom we invite to the table. Earlier in this very book, chapter 5, verse 11, we find an incident where someone was involved in a terrible sexual relationship with his own relatives, incest. And Paul says, get him out of the church and don't eat with him. Okay? Now, whether he's talking about eating in general or eating the Lord's table, the fact is, I think Lord's table is included here. He's saying there are certain people that we shouldn't be eating with, namely people who have been expelled from the church because of sin. So naturally, this leads to a question that has vexed Baptists for hundreds of years. whom do we invite to the Lord's table? We commonly think of two major options, but in reality, we really have two poles and then a range of options in between. Okay, we've got open communion, first of all. First of all, so that's this one option here is open communion. It's the broadest model. By open is meant that the Lord's Supper is open to all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, the idea is that, irrespective of all other differences, Christians share a common, invisible union vertically with Jesus Christ. On the other side, we have closed communion, represents the other pole. This model operates on the premise that the ordinance celebrates not only the invisible union that we have with Jesus Christ, but also the visible union that we have with each other in a local assembly. But here's where it gets a little bit questionable. It argues logically that no church can successfully decide whether a person is worthy of eating unless that person is under the watch care of that local assembly. And so, they say, no one can eat unless you're part of this local assembly. The problem with that is that we have clear biblical examples to the contrary. We find, for instance, Paul ate in the church at Troas in Acts 20. Well, he wasn't a member of the church at Troas. Most likely he would have been a member either of the church of Jerusalem or perhaps Antioch, but not the church at Troas, and yet he was invited in. And so what ends up happening is we find something in between. Okay, and the name that has been given by some is close communion. Close communion. So it's in keeping with this passage of Acts 20. We'll invite people to the table who are outside the assembly of this church. So it is, in some sense, open. Okay? We open up this to those who are outside the church, and in fact, by email, Jim, and I think de facto here, invited me to participate with you. Okay? So in that sense, there is an open element to the communion. But it is concerned with more than just the believer's statement, I'm a Christian. Okay? It's a little bit more than that. They're also concerned that believers are walking in ecclesiastical obedience, if I can put it that way. It's not to be extended to those who have been disfellowshipped from this church or any other. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says that. If someone has been expelled because of disobedience from the assembly of the churches, you're not supposed to eat with them. Also, then, logically extends this to those who have never established an accountability with a church in the first place. Okay, and so typically there's a phrase that's used, those who have been saved, baptized, and are a member in good standing of a church of like faith and practice. I don't know if that phrase exactly is used. That's a typical phrase that is used for those who practice this sort of in-between position. You see, communion celebrates the visible union of believers with each other as well as with Jesus Christ. And if a Christian is unwilling to enter into union with other believers, he cannot rightly celebrate this ordinance of continuation, the continuation of that fellowship. He's not properly, as the passage says here, regarding the Lord's body in a very real 1 Corinthians 11 sense. Okay, he's not treating the body of Jesus Christ, the assembled body of Jesus Christ, in the correct way. Now, that's, of course, not to suggest that because of these factors, if you find yourself disinvited from this celebration, that we are closing the doors of heaven to you. That's not the point at all. We're not even suggesting that you're not a Christian. But we do humbly ask two things before we invite you to join us. We invite you to accept the sacrifice of Jesus' blood and body as something done in remission for your sins. We ask you to embrace Jesus Christ. We ask you that you properly regard the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we request that you enter into fellowship with this assembly or another through examination, baptism, and formal fellowship. In short, we ask that you properly regard the assembled body of Christ as the greatest communion that you can have on this earth. And if those things are true, we gladly invite you to this table of Grace Baptist Church in Marshall, Michigan. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for the intricacy of it and all that is so dear to us because of its words. Lord, we thank you for this body of believers here. It is a delight to fellowship with them. And Lord, I ask, even as we take the time to examine ourselves right now, that you would cause us to reflect on what you have done on our behalf. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to relive afresh what was done on that cross, and cause us to overflow with thanksgiving and delight in what you have done on our behalf. Lord, I do ask that you would cause us to reflect on our fellowship with each other as believers. Lord, I ask that even as we examine ourselves to see our relationships with one another in this very room, that you would cause us to pause and make sure that those relationships are the way they ought to be. Lord, I ask that we might be rightly regarding the Lord's body. If necessary, Lord, cause us to take the radical step of setting aside these elements and making sure that we are properly related to one another and thus eating worthily because we are properly regarding the assembled body of the saints. And Lord, I ask that as a result of this celebration, while sober, will be one of great celebration of what you have done and what you will do on our behalf. In your name, amen.